All right, let's open up to Genesis 19 to start things off this morning. Genesis 19. Now, with any familiarity at all, you know that this is the passage on Lot escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah. He's miraculously lifted out, and in the end, you see how this winds up, which was not so hot. Amen? But we start in verse 15. It says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, to arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here." He had other daughters in the city, by the way. "Lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore the name of the city is called Zoar. And Zoar actually means little. Because Lot said, "Oh, it's just a little one." Verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Well, Lord, we come to this tragic story once again, and we'll not spend as much time in here today, as this is not the main point really of the sermon. But I pray, Father, you might give us a clear foothold here, Lord. May you grant understanding to our hearts, Lord. Help us to see some light shown upon the Scriptures and again upon our own hearts. We pray that if somebody here might be lost, that you'd help them to see they need a Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is where we began this morning, with Lot and his wife, his Egyptian wife, and his family. There's just, in this passage, terrible and tragic elements to the story, as you well know. There's a miraculous deliverance in verse 16, where the men, that is the angels, literally laid hold on their hands, and I don't know if they dragged them, airlifted them, or what, out of the city, but it's a miraculous thing when an angel comes and takes your hand and sets you outside the city. That's followed by a real simple plan, verse 17. "It came to pass, they brought them forth abroad," and what did they say? "Don't look behind you, run, get out." That's pretty simple stuff. And any kid could follow it if they desired to. But in verse 18, you see a little bit of Lot's mindset. "And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord." Angels say, "Okay, beat it, go. Don't look back, just go." And they say, "Oh, not so, my lord." Angels were already turning to walk away, and they go, "What did you say? Oh, not so, my lord. What is that? That's a better idea." Lot has, in this moment of absolute travesty, gotten a better idea. So you have that. It takes takes all of God's goodness and all his grace and mercy for granted, then tells God that he just can't do what God told him to do. I just can't escape to the mountains. I might die there. Let me go to this city. And the part of the better idea, it's just a little one. The appeal is convenience. It's nearby, and it's just this big. And so an appeal to convenience and size. And like I said, Zoar means little. So out and out disobedience in verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him. She became a pillar of salt. And again, I mean, he gets out and things are burned and all that. And then there's actually still another change of plans. Because instead of just dwelling in Zoar, where the Lord said, okay, you asked, you can go dwell there. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in a mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And I don't know, I guess he was probably seeing the same things going on in Zoar that he saw going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he said, oh man, I'm going to get out of here before fire falls here too. And so he changes plans again, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And so out there, of course, he gets to this cave in verse 30, and there Lot's life is revealed to be the total shipwreck. And I mean, all the chickens come home to roost in a moment of time. All of his prior decisions and choices that he had made, and all the rotten things, the time in, you know, Abraham's house that he spent, thrown away, the time that, you know, all the time, the blessings of the Lord that were upon him in that time, all thrown away, the promises God had made him, and he'd strayed from that plan, and now he's got another plan, goes there and dwells in this cave. His loss and despair comes upon his bereavement. His wife is a pillar of salt just across over the other side of the hill overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, where they look back. His daughters are a mess. He has two other daughters that were immolated in the blaze in Sodom and Gomorrah. He has sons-in-law there that are now dead, immolated, cremated. And the bereavement just comes upon him. And there his life is a total debacle. It is a total wreck. It is a total, disgraceful mess. And we all look at Lot and go, boy, I hope I don't wind up like that. I would just point out something to you here in this passage. I just want to point out to you, I can preach out of this passage, but I'm not. I want to point out to you a detail in the story. It's really just part of the scenery. And as far as having an active part, it doesn't. It's the first occurrence of the word in the Bible. You'd read through, in fact, I have many times and not really noticed it till this week. And, you know, it's the first time it's mentioned, and it doesn't really have a major part, but you read through and you don't notice it. But notice in verse 30, he dwelt in a cave. Now, I just want to point out the cave to you for a little bit here. You know, we don't have we don't do the Roku thing or satellite or cable or anything, so we just do the rabbit ears deal for our TV. So there's a bunch of channels I don't get, and we don't watch TV too much anyway. So when we go on vacation or whatever, when we do have a TV that's hooked up to the system, more likely than not, we're watching HGTV, you know, where you take the old ramshackle shack and turn it into a palace. Or, I like the food channels that do that as well. But you also see shows, you know, where somebody finds some, you know, old antiquated, old rusty thingamabob that isn't important for anything, and they work it over and oil it up and get the rust off and shine it and, you know, reuse it and refurbish it, and it turns into this pristine centerpiece of conversation or some expensive thing, because somebody took something that was old and decrepit and rusty and turned it into something special. And sometimes we miss the fact that there's things like that in the Word of God, where you look and you run across something and it doesn't look like anything. But I tell you that most things in the Bible are something. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you know what happens is that we all have our major doctrines that we have filed away, and we kind of know where major passages are and that kind of stuff. But Lord also leaves a lot of threads kind of hanging out for the curious, that if they'll go pull on the thread, they might get something special. And the Lord also leaves some crumbs for somebody that's hungry. If you're willing to eat a crumb there, and there'll be another crumb, and pretty soon you're being led through the scriptures in a way that, you know, you might not have expected. And there are some lessons for some that want the truth if you're willing to dig for it a little bit. And so I'm going to do that today. You notice here in the passage, I call your attention in verse 30 to the cave, the first occurrence of it in the Word of God. There's a total of about 40 of them. Now, don't worry, there's not going to be 40 points of the sermon. You're good. But I want to preach to you this morning on the Cave Chronicles. And what I mean by that is you see where this starts, and then it leads you somewhere. And I found this week some unexpected things, and I thought I'd preach about that this morning. So the Cave Chronicles. First of all, in Genesis 19:30, this cave is the first occurrence in the Bible. Like I've said, it is the Bible's introduction to the subject of caves in the Word of God. This is Lot's cave. And if you learn something right away from Lot's cave, I think it's probably the first lesson the Lord would have you learn. That is the fact that that cave is kind of metaphorical to Lot's life. That's where the avalanche came and just swamped Lot in that hour. That cave is like Lot's life. It's a shocking reality for many, and sometimes that strikes us in our teens, and sometimes a little later if we're retarded, that, you know, all of us have the capability of winding up where Lot's life wound up. And a lot of people do wind up where Lot's life wound up. And that cave is, you know, the first mention, and that cave represents that place where Lot reaches the point of total despair, where his bereavement overwhelms him. There's his wife across the brow of the hill, a pillar of salt, and all the years that he invested in the kids. And two of the kids with their sons-in-law are in the city, immolated and cremated. Meanwhile, the other two are here, and they're up to no good, as you'll see here in just a little while. But, I mean, this is Lot's life. There's no question about what this cave represents. Despair, untold regret, bereavement, failure, drunkenness, disgrace, humiliation, deceit. Those girls are going to deceive their father. There's going to become some awfully ungodly stuff out of it that, by the way, reaches forward even unto our day. But disaster, just death in complete obscurity. This is the last narratively you hear of Lot in all the Bible. He's mentioned a couple times later, but as far as knowing what happened to Lot, where we leave Lot is drunk in a cave, and that may very well be where he died. So it's death in complete obscurity. There's no question what it represents. It's the first occurrence of the Word. You're only 19 chapters deep in the Word of God, and there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. You're only 19 deep, and you have a guy here that has reached the absolute pit. This is Lot's cave. That's where the Lord starts you in a study of caves. I mean, you start off right away, I mean, at the bottom of the barrel. And that's where Lot's life ended. And, you know, that's where my life was going to end. In fact, that's where my life could end. And that's where your life could end. And by the way, that's where an awful lot of people's lives end, in a cave just like that. It's not a pretty start, I have to admit. Boy, you know, the Lord is trying to show you something in this. He starts you right off with absolutely the most ghastly picture you could ever imagine. The first mention of a cave, he's got Lot in there laying up, drunk as a skunk, beaten down, humiliated, bereaved, just he can't stop crying. He doesn't even know what's going around him as his daughters plot and wrangle and get him drunk and all that kind of stuff. It's just an awful, awful, terrible scene. And most of us know at least somebody relatively maybe we don't know him real well, but we know somebody that probably wound up in life kind of like that. Caves. So it's not a good start. So, but all you have to do is turn to the next cave, because that's in Genesis 23. It's only a couple pages over. And maybe this one will be better. But four chapters after Lot's cave, you find that Sarah, Abraham's wife, has died. And when you read down, you'll notice that this passage is all about Abraham finding a burial plot for his wife. And so he sends to the sons of Heth in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They have this discussion. And he says in verse 8, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. He said, I'll buy it. And he does buy it. But it's important that you notice that it's a cave. So for the second time, we run upon a cave. This cave, by the way, the cave of Machpelah, it's mentioned 10 times total in the Bible. And I'll explain more in a second. But this is only the second cave in the Bible. And in this case, instead of dealing with backslidden and wicked Lot, you have Abraham. Here is a man, faithful Abraham. He has already done that deed in Genesis 22 that makes him, in time, the friend of God. He is the father of the Jewish nation. He is the father of our faith. He is several degrees greater and better than his nephew, Lot. Abraham's decisions and choices were of a great extent better. I mean, he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't sinless, because he made some bad ones, but he made nothing bad like Lot made. His walk with God is something that we still aspire to. His testimony was grand. His accomplishments as a man spiritually were outstanding. We can all emulate in our lives Abraham. And yet, Abraham too winds up at a cave in Machpelah. And that cave still represents death. It still represents the grave. Fact of the matter is, Sarah's buried there, and just two chapters later in Genesis 25, Abraham himself dies, and Jacob and Esau come back and bury him in the very same cave, Machpelah. In fact, when Jacob dies, that's the place where Joseph and the 12 tribes and some of the Egyptians come back out of Egypt and come back to this land, where they have a massive mourning session and this big funeral for Jacob. There too, the cave of Machpelah, is Jacob buried. Now, it doesn't include the despair, the shipwreck, the debacle, the humiliation, the disgrace of Lot's life. Because, I mean, when you started out in Lot's cave, I mean, that's a bad cave. And this cave is better in that, you know, it's not so wretched as Lot's failings. But it still means death. Even for the friend of God. Even for somebody as noble as Abraham. For the faithful. Even for the beloved. Heroic characters still die. Say, what are you getting at? Well, I'm wondering if, you know, this thing that we're studying through here with the caves, what the Lord's trying to get across, because the first cave was an absolute wreck. But here you have a good man, and he's standing at this cave too. That cave represents death. And that indicates to us that the best of men have to face that. First of all, in somebody else's life. And then, by the way, he goes there too. And then his sons. I mean, my sons are going to die just like I am, if the Lord tarries. Say, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? I'm just saying it that the cave, if you're going to learn something, it still means death. And you need to recognize the Lord's trying to get something across. You know, folks are awfully careless today, and they just kind of tend to think, it's like go through life as if there's never going to be a reckoning. There's never going to be a need to lay down in a grave somewhere, and it's never somehow going to be you. Now, most of us have sense enough to know that in realism that there it will be, but there are a lot of folks that live like there's never going to be death, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and by the way, after this, the judgment. So we go on, and we can go to the next cave, because the next one's a few books over. Actually, look in Joshua chapter 10. This is the next time a cave is mentioned. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua chapter 10. And during Joshua chapter 10, you have here a passage where the children of Israel are fighting against the Amorites. There are five kings of the Amorites that are gathered, and they come together to battle, and they are put to the worse under Joshua and his armies. This is the same battle where the sun stood still back in chapter 10 and verse 13. The sun stood still, the moon stayed, and all those things, and God hearkened to the voice of the man and had the day extended so Joshua could finish his defeat of the people of the Amorites. Then you learn down in verse 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal, but these five kings, the kings of the Amorites, fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. So you went from Lot's cave to the cave Machpelah, and now you're at the cave of Makeda. It says that those kings hid there down in verse Joshua goes after them, and notice he discovers them there in verse 25. Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Afterward, Joshua smote them, talking about those kings, and slew them, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging up on the trees until evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. So you move from Lot's total disaster to the cave Machpelah, where Abraham faced the death of his wife. He went and laid down there himself, and his son Jacob came there and was buried. And then you move from that to the cave Makeda. And again, the kings of the Amorites are fled to the cave. They're buried there. They're hanged. Then outside the cave, thrown in the cave, the rocks are laid up over them. Those kings were slain by their enemies. And you know, that's what's going to kill you. Your enemy? Sin. The only reason we die is sin. Adam and Eve started that ball rolling. And until we get out of here and no eternal life, we're never going to escape that, not mortally. Right? Spiritually, yes, but not mortally. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, you're slain. I'm just saying you're slain by your enemies, too. And so far, the caves in the Bible are absolute disaster and death. I mean, it can be a disgraceful death, like Lot's, or it can be an honorable and noble death, like Abraham, and for that matter, Sarah, and for that matter, Jacob. It can be like that. It doesn't all have to be law, but still you wind up dead. And these kings here, they were wicked kings, but they were slain by their enemies, and there they were buried in the cave Makeda. See, the thing is, if the Lord's teaching you something through this, and I promise it gets better, if the Lord's going to teach you something, it's the fact that stuff dies. I'm sorry, but your goldfish is going to die. And your pet turtle, and unless you're really old, Fifi is probably going to pass on before you. By Fifi, I'm talking about a poodle in a vest with a bow around its neck, okay? Or a cat, something like that. But chances are, unless you're really old, you're going to outlive Fifi. And you're going to have to say goodbye to him, her, or it. Great men die in history, just like nobodies die in history. Lay down in the same grave, and they may have a fancier, a stone over them. filled with accolades, but they all go back to the same dust. They're made of the same stuff. Those that are near and dear, if you grow old enough, will eventually die. You're going to go to a funeral someday, if you haven't already, to somebody that's near and dear to you. People die in accidents. People die in sleep. There are thousands of circumstances under which people die. There are thousands of diseases that kill people. No matter what focus the news media is on at a given time in history. Like, nobody else dies from anything else. I'm telling you, people are dying right now from malaria. I'm telling you right now, I don't care what they report, a lot of folks still die from pneumonia. A lot of folks still die from plenty of other diseases, like just the plain old God-given flu, besides what is majorly on everybody's mind these days. I'm saying that folks just die. They die by the thousands. They die by the scores. We just have to deal with it, whether it's the first goldfish dying, or whether it's mom or dad or wife or sister. It's something that we have to deal with. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And so far these caves have been all disastrous lives that wind up in death. Can anything good come from a Bible cave? I'm preaching this morning about the Cave Chronicles, so I sure hope so. Look in 1 Samuel. This is the next cave you find in the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Here things turn just a little bit. Now, the sequence is so far, Christ hasn't died or anything, but the Lord makes plain here that there's more to a cave than just disaster and death. And this plays into the reason why the Lord allows sometimes you and me to go through what we go through. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, David is on the run at this point from Saul. We can't go back and set all that up. It's rather lengthy, but he's been anointed king to be by Samuel. He is plainly the Lord's man. Meanwhile, Saul is on the throne, and David was the court musician for a while and has been run off and driven off. He is the king's son-in-law. He's a war hero, and he's loved by the people and loved by his men. He trained Saul's army from a certain point. And yet Saul is still chasing after him, trying to kill him. And David has to flee. He's estranged from home and country. While he's adored by his people, he is hated by Saul, and he's the promised king to be and all those things. He's an outlaw, and he has to flee. He has to leave. It requires several miracles at different junctures to save his life, and he's pursued every day by the king. Saul is out to get him every single day, and finally he winds up begging bread and taking the help and befriending Philistines until finally even the Philistines won't have him. So finally he has to go, and guess where he winds up? Chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave, Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Well, this is the cave Adullam. David anointed king, but in exile, outlawed, estranged, alienated, on the run, finally settles in the cave Adullam. And so there he suffers alienation, estrangement, rejection, homelessness. He's hated by those that matter, while the common people love him to death and would love to have him as their king. And by the way, if the cave Adullam sounds wonderful and glorious at the moment, you'll notice in verse 2, the people that gathered around him were those that were in distress, in debt, and discontented. I bet there were some tense moments around a fire for a while there in that camp. They go down to the cave Adullam. They're all living there. There's 400 people there. And I mean, mom and dad are there and a few brothers and sisters and stuff, but it's not exactly a nice peaceful river landing where everybody's enjoying marshmallows over the fire. I mean, they are estranged, they are outlaws, and anybody that joins themselves to him is the enemy of Saul. And so it is not a pleasant thing in the very least. And gathering around you people that are in debt, in distress, and discontented is not the formula for tranquility. I mean, there's no fun in this cave at all. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of where David maybe is, and by the way, from the time David had to start running from Saul to the time that he's finally anointed king is somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 or 12 years. So this is not just some, you know, little two-week flashpoint in his life that's, you know, over before it's almost begun. No, this thing goes on for 10 or 12 years. So I need to think about that. The Lord may take you to a cave somewhere at some point and some things there, and you may feel really alone. And maybe you're out of the goodwill of the powers that be, and maybe you don't have everybody loving you like you might wish for them to love you. But you're at the cave of Adullam. And it's interesting that, you know, we know a little bit of David's thoughts for this reason. If you will, I need you to go in your Bible to a couple places. Look in Psalm 57 for just a second. Psalms 57. Now, I don't preach that the titles to chapters are inspired, and so I'm not teaching you that. But you'll notice that if you have a Bible that has a title beneath the chapter number of the psalm, that it gives you a little synopsis and before it starts the scripture. If you don't have a Bible like that, then it's not a huge deal. It doesn't make your Bible wrong. But you'll notice to the chief musician, etc., etc., when David fled from Saul, where? In the cave. So apparently this is David hiding in the cave, and these are his thoughts. So you get taken into the mind and heart of David a little bit and notice what he says. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. See, he needs a refuge. Saul hates him. Even the Philistines won't have him anymore. And if thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. He's denominating these things going on in his life as calamities. These are not things that you giggle through, right? I mean, this goes beyond having had a tiff with your wife this morning over how well done the toast is. This is a man that's been driven from home and family. He's anointed king, but he can't sit on a throne because there's a devil on the throne who wants to kill him at any time that he sees him. It goes on to say, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. I mean, he is still standing in faith with God that God, David is concerned and on the run, physically on the run of being swallowed up by Saul and killed. He says, Selah, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Notice he says, my soul is among lions. Now, I know there's a prophecy in that about Jesus Christ, but David's feelings as a man when he wrote the psalm is, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Maybe they're set on the fire of hatred. Maybe they hate David. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows. He said, I have to live with this reality of my enemies around about me every day. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. They're trying to trap me. And they did. Saul was out to trap him any day, any time. If he could just get his hands on David's neck, he was going to kill him. He's going to squeeze the life out of him. And he's trying to trap him every day. You have an enemy like that, by the way. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. I mean, I'm low. They have digged a pit for me. Under the midst thereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. But he goes on to say, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Now just go on over to Psalm 142 as well, and this will be short, but again, I call your attention to the fact that I'm not saying that the titles, they're not the scripture. They're given as a synopsis and they may not be inspired. But this title under Psalm 142 says a prayer when he was in the cave. And so this too is taken from David as he's writing and singing about his woes while he's in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I mean, he's begging. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble, and he was troubled. He said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, it's easy to read past those words, and they're kind of fancy words, and my spirit was overwhelmed. But that's there's no, you know, bubbles and balloons floating around when your spirit's overwhelmed. And David is not like Lot, but it may have seemed to him that the end was approaching where everything is going under, all is despair, and things could go really bad from here. He said, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. There he is again. I'm trapped. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. I can't find a real friend. The only friends around me are those that are in distress and debt, discontent. I don't know if I want these for friends. Verse 4, my refuge failed me. Any place I had to turn, the palace, Saul. I can't go to Jonathan anymore. I can't go back to my wife. Saul, that's Saul's daughter, and he's waiting to trap me there if I come back for her. He said, my refuge failed me. I don't have any real shelter except this stinking cave. Now, David was not Lot in the sense that he wasn't in humiliation or anything like that, but he was mighty low. And I just want you to see here that there may have been all kinds of things going through his mind. And this cave must have been, at least at the first, a pretty depressing place. It must have been more like a prison than anything else. Where here it's the last knot on the rope, and there's nowhere else to go. And so if he comes after us here, I guess we fight it out, and we're going to lose, because there's only 400 of us, right? So it's not good. But I want to show you something, because at this point things turn a little bit, and you should just be aware of it. Because while we still have more to learn about caves, you learn that there's more to a cave than death, despair, bereavement, and humiliation. And you see here for the first time that the Lord can do something for a man at a cave. Look in Micah. I need you to go find the little book of Micah in the Minor Prophets. Micah follows Obadiah and Jonah. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, and this is way up in the future after David's dead, and Micah is prophesying of the future. And it's an interesting thing what he brings up. He says in verse 15, Micah 1:15, you had success with it yet? I'll wait till pages quit turning because I know that one's hard to find. Micah 1:15, yet will I bring an heir. Now the Lord God is talking here, prophesying unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. And then he says, he shall come unto Adullam, where this cave was. And he says, he'll come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. That's a strange thing to say. Strange thing for David to be in the state that he's in at Adullam, and the Lord then come along and say, yeah, those were the glorious days. The cave of Adullam, that's what I look at as glory. That's where David was estranged in the wilderness alone, separate from all his loved ones, bereaved, and the Lord calls it the glory of Israel. And then, you know, I stopped and thought about that and how the Lord looks at sometimes our trouble. And, you know, it all depends on what you do in that cave, really, now. I mean, you're turning the corner here now where a cave is not just despair, humiliation, and death. Sometimes we go through trouble and the Lord's not trying to kill us. And He doesn't hate us. And He's not just trying to bereave you. You know, I start thinking about this thing where the Lord says, you know, the glory of Israel. And it's funny because, strangely enough, those folks that came to David out there in the wilderness, those that were in debt, those that were in distress, and those that were discontented, those unhappy souls became the 400 mighty men. There was a transformation that happened to them out there. By the way, David, in his time in that cave Adullam, typified Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ without the camp, bearing reproach. He also typified Israel in the wilderness, running from the greatest type, one of the greatest types of the Antichrist in the Bible. You say, well, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm saying that the cave of Adullam changes things a little bit, because it's not just bereavement, and it's not just despair, and it's not just death. But the cave's no fun, but God can resurrect glory from trouble if you have the right heart. And, you know, if you'll go to the cave, maybe the Lord sends you to the cave to die to yourself a little bit. You thought you were going to be king, but it's not time to be king yet, so you need some humility. And humility is not the same as humiliation. And so the Lord sends you and allows you some sorrow and some trials and some troubles. And maybe He puts your marriage through the same thing, just so that you have a little bit of gumption, and because you've been through something, and then from there, it turns to glory a little more. He said, I'm going to send to Adullam. He says, that's a place of glory. Adullam, the glory of Israel. Those were the days, says the Lord, when David was out there with his little band of people, and that band of people became the 400 mighty men. 400 of the mightiest men that ever fought in an army were formed out there. And David there is a type of Christ. David there is a type of Israel. Those were the glory days. Separated, away from everybody else, surviving, trusting me, praying to me, trusting me to make their supply to keep them safe. They're at the last knot of the rope. And God did something out of that scenario. That's the cave Adullam. Now, there's a little something else that just a few pages back. Go to 1 Samuel, a few pages over. 1 Samuel chapter 24. This will be short because, in fact, I'm not going to be much longer. But 1 Samuel chapter 24. You have seen Lot's cave, the cave Machpelah, the cave Makeda. You've now seen the cave Adullam, where things start to turn. And I got to quit talking, quit preaching so that I can turn in my Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And while David is fleeing from Saul somewhere around this same time, there's an interesting thing that happens. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and all his men upon the rocks of the wild goats at En-Gedi. He came to the sheepcotes by the way. Oh my, where was a cave? And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the side of the cave. Now, what Saul's doing there, if you take the definition from Judges, then he may have been in there possibly taking a nap. Otherwise, he was, shall we just say, indisposed. You got to go somewhere. Anyway, he's there, and David and his men actually are hiding in there, and he has the opportunity to cut off part of Saul's garment. And it says, and the men of David said unto him, behold, day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, and that thou mayest do to him as shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And so, gotcha! Oh, it's funny, because that's not how his response was. It says in verse 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Well, that's a little weird. This guy's been chasing me all over tarnation for months and months. And he finally is a sucker and goes into a cave without sending any of his security force in to see if this cave is fit for a nap or fit for a restroom. And we're in here, and here he is exposing his life to us, and I've cut off a piece of his skirt, so big deal. This guy's been chasing me around trying to kill me for months. And the Bible says that David's conscience hurt him, that his heart smote him. And it says in verse 6, and he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. Oh, my master? My master? The Lord's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And David refused to do it. After a while, Saul leaves the cave, and David calls after him, and Saul's ashamed. But I wanted you to see there this cave at En Gedi. This cave's about more than death, too. You know, David won a victory, and the things that happened at the cave Adullam, you know, it was the glory of Israel. It was, you know, God doing something special for him there. Here in the cave En Gedi, David won a victory over himself, because one part of him wanted vengeance and would have loved to have stuck the knife in Saul's kidney. As it is, he's still tender enough and walking enough with the Lord that when he cuts off part of Saul's skirt, so Saul's got a hole in his skirt, he's going to go out there and walk out and amongst his men, and they're going to go, hey, you feeling a breeze? Because there was a hole in his skirt. And David said, I feel terrible about this. Hey, Saul, look what I got. I could have killed you. I love you, and I don't want to kill you. You're out here chasing a flea in the wilderness. I wouldn't have ever done anything to overthrow you. Please, stop. And Saul said he would, but he didn't. But the important thing here is in the place of death, in a place of imparting death to someone else in a cave, David wins a victory over himself. That it is desire for revenge. There's a nobility of character there that exerts itself sometimes for some people when you're taken to a cave, and it's a trial, it's trouble, it's a place you never wanted to be, and it's just awful. And you're trapped, and you're at the last knot of the rope, and here your worst enemy is within, you know, an arm's breadth of you, and you get a victory over self, you know. Well, we can go on for a minute, and I need to wrap this up pretty soon, but look in 1 Kings 18. Let me just show you a couple more. Suddenly, the Lord is taken from the start. You have this cave in, you know, Lot's cave, and I mean, it is nothing but disaster. It is just a debacle, and there's nothing there. There's no hope. It's just a mess. I mean, that's where we are without God. It is not in man to direct his own steps. Without the Lord, you make nothing but a stinking mess. You haven't got sense to blow your nose in anything that matters. You think you do, I know. You think you're smart, but you don't. And everything you do makes a mess, and everybody's life winds up like Lot's life. Like Lot's life, and perhaps Lot's wife, if you don't have guidance. And so the Lord took you there to see, show you right off the bat, 19 chapters deep in the Bible, how bad things can get. And then he kept hammering you. You're going to die. Abraham, Sarah, you know, Jacob, you're going to die. You're going to die. The kings of Makeda, you're going to die, you're going to die, your goldfish is going to die, your cat's going to die, your dog's going to die, and then you're going to die. Everybody dies because he's hammering you. He wants you to know that you're going to die. But then you get to the cave of Adullam, and when you're at the end of the rope and there's only one knot left, if you do right and if you suffer through it and you stay in a fellowship with God, the Lord will do something with it. And there's glory there. It's you're off, separated by yourself, and you're just dealing with you and God. And there's some miraculous things that happen. Here in En Gedi, you get a victory over yourself. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, and go down to verse 4. Now, this is the reign of Ahab, and there has been a 3.5-year drought called in by Elijah. And so their king is desperate. And, of course, his wife hates Jehovah's prophets. And so they've tried to purge them out of the land. Elijah has been in exile and has been fed miraculously in the wilderness by the crows. He's camped by a brook, and the crows have brought him enough bread to survive on for a while. And meanwhile, there's this going on at the same time. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. This is the third year of the drought, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine, the Bible says, in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, it's somebody within his palace, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, I don't know what to think about Obadiah. Sometimes I think he's a scoundrel. He's still working with Ahab, okay? But it says, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in the king's palace." No, it was a cave. "And fed them with bread and water." And if we're going to go through the Bible and study caves, then you have to come to the conclusion that God sustains his faithful at a cave. A cave is no fun. It's no fun to sleep there. It's hard. It's cold. There's trouble there. Your life is again in jeopardy. You've at the last knot on the rope. And, you know, if you're going to eat, then somebody else has to feed you. God has to supply you through somebody else. If you're going to drink, the same thing is true. But in this cave of the prophets, God sustains his faithful witnesses, his faithful preachers. There they're given sustenance. There they're given safety. You know what we've lived in a society of in the last few years is somebody's trying to always scare us. They want us to depend on them. They'll supply our needs. Don't worry. Just bow down and worship the TV and do what we say and it'll be good. That's what they're trying to do. They want us to be feel safe there with them. That us to get their sustenance with them. Elijah, interestingly, was sustained in the wilderness away from all that. Again, the birds brought him food to eat. He drank water from the brook. Now, interestingly, the Lord gets a hold of Elijah later, and Elijah says, "I'm the only prophet left. I'm the only one." And the Lord says, "You're not the only one." Now, you know why? Because there's 100 of them right here. There's 100 prophets that Obadiah fed in a cave. Now, granted, God supplied Elijah with birds, but God supplied these prophets by Obadiah. And there's no indication any of these prophets bowed down to Jezebel and kissed her foot any more than Elijah did. These prophets were among the 7,000 prophets. These were prophets Elijah wouldn't even acknowledge. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying that, you know, there in this cave, you find sustenance. You have to go to a cave sometimes to be convinced that, you know, God's going to supply your needs and that you really are safe with him. You feel hung out to dry. You don't feel safe. It's not a comfortable place. It's cold. It's wet. Or maybe it's hot. And it's dark, but you're safe there. Now, there's yet another cave that I need to show you real quick, and then we'll get this closed out. 1 Kings chapter 19. again in the same time frame as Ahab. Here is Elijah. Elijah has a showdown with 850 of the prophets of Baal and the sun, defeats them all, beheads them. And when Jezebel claims that she's going to kill him the next day, he gets out of town and flees. And there's a lot that's been preached about this, of course, but the Lord gets him out there and gets him some rest, gets him some food, and sends him up to Mount Sinai, and says, and it came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Well, I'm the only one left, right? And that goes on for a while in verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in a wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him that and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, Elijah there in that cave, the other prophets are being supplied with food by Obadiah, at least 100 of them. We don't know where the others were. But here is Elijah, and he's fled to a cave in the Mount of God. God sent him there from his juniper bush. And the Lord says, what are you doing here? He came to him in a still, small voice. Again, still, small voice. It's a small voice. You don't hear God in the thunder, in the wind, and in the fire. It's a still, small voice. It's a small voice. It's still small. It's always been small. The Lord had been talking to Elijah for a long time in a small voice about, do you really think you're the only one? Are you really going to keep carrying this attitude? Are you really the only one? And he comes back to him again in a still small voice. The voice had always been small. It's still small. He says, what are you doing here? He said, oh, I'm the only one. He said, okay, go anoint somebody else prophet. And that day, Elijah, I didn't say the Lord was done with him, but he effectively lost his job. So what are you getting at there? Well, that's Elijah's cave. It reminds us, we're able to see it if you'll see it. Some don't like the teaching. And I'm not trying to, you know, they are welcome to their own opinion. But, you know, the best of men have their foibles. And the very greatest prophet that ever lived, maybe him, was not without his problems. The Lord says, you've got a problem with your self-image. You think you're the only one. You think you're the only one serving me. See, I got 7,000 more that are doing just as well as you are. You may be the big shot. Everybody knows your name, but there are other people that are serving God too. And the Lord taught him a lesson there. You learn there, you're reminded about that the best have their failings. Now, there's one last one, and this is the last cave of the Bible. Aren't you glad? Started out rough, but it's gotten better, right? John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the cave in Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And in John chapter 11, as you know, Lazarus got sick and died, and the Lord hung back and let him die. And by the time the Lord got there, he'd been dead 4 days. And Martha's saying, you can't open that cave. He says, he stinks by now. Did you miss that day in biology? And he said, no, I didn't miss that day in biology. But to specify in verse 38, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And, you know, they rolled that, you know, the stone was no impediment. But the Lord that day, out of a cave, raised Lazarus. You know what you learn from that? That, you know, no matter how bad things get, there's resurrection at the end of this thing if you're a Christian. You're going to get up out of the dust of the earth. No vault that you were buried in the ground is going to hold you. That casket certainly is not going to hold you. That 4 feet of earth on top of you is not going to hold you. The Lord does not leave His beloved in the ground. Now, in fact, there's just one more little thing to it, and I can't give you a Bible about it, because it doesn't say that Jesus Christ was born, or rather was raised from the dead in a cave. But Lazarus was in a cave with a stone over the top. And by the time you read the passage, you know pretty much that whether you call Jesus a tomb, a grave, or a cave, it was a hole in the rock with a stone roll over it. So Jesus Christ got up out of the cave and walked out of His own power. You say, what are you trying to say, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm trying to say that caves that began with such despair and such horror, just the devastation of a man's life, there's just nothing that we can see that's worth redeeming out of it. There's just bad lessons to be learned. The Lord takes that first cave and transformed it gradually. I mean, He drives home the lesson, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. You better get ready for death, because you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. Just like your goldfish. Only your goldfish doesn't have a soul and you do. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But boy, from there, he turns that cave into something else, because David won some victories at that cave. That God considered that cave the glory of Israel. David won a victory in the cave of En-Gedi over himself. That's a victory worth winning. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm getting dragged in to places I don't want to go by this stinking flesh right now. I just turned 61, and the flesh is dragging me places I don't want to go. Old age. And if you're not careful, you give it enough leeway, it'll drag you to other places too. It'll drag you to Sodom, just like it dragged Lot to Sodom. It'll drag you to a cave outside of Sodom after life has ended and you're bereaved of wife and family and kids and all that stuff. It'll leave you pounded as a grease spot in the dust if you're not careful. You need a victory over the flesh. There's the cave of the prophets. If you'll trust God, He'll sustain you. He'll give you a place of safety. It may not be pleasant. And the next years may not be pleasant for us. The last two haven't been pleasant. We haven't exactly starved. Ta-da! But they haven't been pleasant. You have to admit they could be much worse. They might be much worse. But in a cave, there's a place of safety. There's a place of sustenance. You got Elijah's cave where you have to go and you have to learn some lessons about yourself. So you think you're the only one. So you think this attitude is going to fly with me because you're a good man, because you're a great prophet. It ain't going to fly. Give your mantle to somebody else. And then you have the New Testament cave where you've come all the way from absolute despair and hopelessness to the place where the Lord will not leave His beloved in the dust and raises him up. And Jesus Christ Himself gets up and gets out. And by the way, those people in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 says that they lived in caves and in the dens of the rocks, but they were our forebearers. They were our heroes. And so you've gone from a cave as a complete despairing prison where you just die and go off into eternity unnamed to a place where a cave is something that's glorious and heroic. That's what the Lord did in the Chronicles of the Cave. He took you from utter despair to hope. And so whatever you go through, the Lord is not done with you yet. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I'm asking you to drive these lessons home. I know it was a